prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Now from Isaiah chapter 61, our second scripture reading this morning. This would be on page 789 in your Bible. So now a reading from the 61st chapter of the prophet Isaiah, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that they are an offspring of the Lord, have blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let us pray. O Lord, your word is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. By your Spirit, you moved the prophets and apostles to cause to be written what is here, and for us to learn of it. For we know nothing, O Lord, of your mercy and love, nothing of Christ at all, except that your word reveal it. So by that self same Spirit, Father, we pray in the name of your Son that you would send your Spirit into our hearts to illuminate these words unto our understanding. That as your servant James said, that we would be not just hearers of these things, but doers of them as well. May we receive the word implanted, able to save our souls. For it is salvation that we seek. It is salvation that we need. For we are weak, we are slow to understand, we are quick to forget. Therefore, O Lord, may you teach us now that your word may truly be a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 4, verses 16 through 30, depicts one of the most interesting events in all of redemptive history. And as a man coming into your midst and preaching from God's word today, I hope it ends a little better than it did for Christ in his day. I looked around. I didn't see a lot of hills around here that you could throw me from, so I think I'm pretty safe there. But one of the things that a man must do when he comes to fill in for someone else, and Pastor Donovan is gracious enough, sight unseen, to ask me to come and deliver God's word to you, and I am very honored and humbled at that. One promise that we often make is that I will preach in such a way that when Pastor Donovan comes back, you will all say, "Thank the Lord that you're back, Pastor Donovan." Nevertheless, it is only in his strength that any good shall come of our time together. It is only by his Spirit anointing the words that are spoken in God's word to the hearts of those who receive it that any good thing will come. So let us pray that that be the case. Jesus has returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He's been away for a short time. He's had a public ministry. He's done many things in that public ministry. Certainly, they had heard of them. Jesus alludes to them, people being healed, wonderful things happening. And now, you know, it's time to bring the show home to Nazareth. And he does. And he tells them in no uncertain terms, he's not there for signs. He's there to declare something to them, that the day of God's Jubilee is at hand, that grace and mercy are coming to them, and that it is that they need and not the material things of healing and miracles that they so lust for. When the Sabbath comes, everyone assembles in the synagogue. That's their practice. And Jesus takes the scroll, possibly, as he was very used to, and he opens it up to the very place we read today, and he reads from there, just verses 1 and 2, not all of them, and sits down. But what he does next is amazing. He says simply that in hearing what I just read, it has been fulfilled in your sight. Isaiah wrote these things 700 years before Jesus spoke them in that synagogue in Nazareth. And now they watch, these Nazareth people watched as this little boy, who had grown into a man, claimed to fulfill the very thing he read. Now, this is a marvelous text to preach from a standpoint of being able to interpret it. Because with Jesus' proclamation in Luke 4, we can give thanks that he's making very easy our work when we come to this passage to make the point that this is about Jesus. Indeed, all of the passages in Isaiah, I often said as I was preaching through this book, are about him. It's not only true of this passage, but of all of the passages. Everything in the prophet, in fact, everything in the Old Testament, looks to the fulfillment of Christ himself and is fulfilled in the ministry and work of Christ himself. The Spirit of the message coming forth from Isaiah's pen and through Isaiah's word is the proclamation that Jesus is bringing forth in the prophetic writing of Isaiah. Some interpreters think it's a kind of inadequate scholarship, or it's presumptive to go directly to Jesus from the ancient text and use the data from the Gospels as an interpretive key. We've got to be letting Isaiah speak as Isaiah speaks. Well, I think, as a Christian, it is sheer unbelief and irresponsible not to proclaim Christ right from the get-go when you're talking from Isaiah, because that's what he's talking about. Isaiah would not be happy if we did not make that point, because he makes it so often. You have to be willfully ignorant, willfully not seeing what Isaiah's message is. The book of Isaiah is often called the Romans of the Old Testament. As I was preaching through it at the church I just left in the pastorate I had, I used to open up, I said, oh, now open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Isaiah and watch them all kind of go, well, the first time they kind of went, what? What's that? I said, no, I said it, Gospel of Isaiah. Why? Because it's Jesus through and through, soup to nuts the whole time. In fact, from Genesis to the maps, that's the point of the Word of God. It is Christ and Christ writ large to us. And it is unbelief and irresponsible behavior to say that is anything else. He is the fulfillment of everything, for he settles all debts with the Father on our behalf. Faith, then, settles the question of whether Isaiah speaks of Christ. For Christ himself in Isaiah, or in Luke 4, claims this perfectly inspired gospel does interpret this perfectly inspired prophetic writing. This is about Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of chapter 61, and that is a matter of faith. And faith settles all matters, because faith is a gift from God to lay hold of that which is true of him. And so we see three joyful proclamations that the Messiah gives, that Christ gives, yet the Anointed One gives, concerning the transformation of his people and the afflicted nature of his people, these great proclamations of joy which he gives. The first of these proclamations is in verses 1 through 3. The proclamation of the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, that his mission is one of transformation, and it is his mission to transform. It says here in the Word of God that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. What a powerful description we find here in Isaiah, the anointing of the Messiah and his mission. In verse 1, he calls himself even the Anointed One. The first person pronouns, which are in verses 1 through 3, are referring to Christ himself. For Jesus even says so as he reads this passage in Nazareth. It is Jesus speaking here in Isaiah 61. He has anointed Christ to set free those who are captive. Anointings in the Old Testament would be for a number of purposes, usually as a priest or as a prophet or even as a king. Here we have the prophet, priest, and king Jesus saying he has been not just anointed by man, but anointed by the one who is the anointer. The Holy Spirit's power equipping him, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends like a dove at his baptism. It is he, therefore, who says that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, anointed by God. Peter tells it to Cornelius later in Acts chapter 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of evil. This proclamation, these joyous proclamations that we find in Isaiah 61, are the fulfillment of the mission that the Father had given the Son: to preach the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the year of God's favor, to proclaim the day of his vengeance, to comfort those who mourn in Zion. The Anointed One, Christ, comes and accomplishes these things, yes, by miracles, yes, by works, but mostly by, as he says, preaching good news. What's so important about this good news that Jesus brings? Well, if you look at chapter 61 and you look at the picture of the recipients of this good news, they're not exactly presented as in a good place. They're poor, they are brokenhearted, they are captives and prisoners, they're mourning, they are dressed in ashes and despair. They are depicted as living in ruined cities and devastated places for generations. They are mocked by the nations, they're disgraced in public, they're plundered, they're beset with robbery and injustice. They're not in a good place. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible to imagine how a verbally proclaimed message could achieve all the victory and restoration that is needed here. But this is exactly what the gospel does. This is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ does accomplish in the lives of those who receive it. Now, this prophecy would have been seen at the first as fulfilled in the restoration of the Jews from Babylon back to the promised land again. But Jesus here takes Isaiah 61 to a level that is beyond this, promises to an infinitely higher level. Because what he says later in John chapter 8 is that true captivity is not captivity to the things that occur to us in this world, like possibly being taken over by a foreign power or being hauled off to be prisoners. But true captivity are those who are in captivity, not to other men, but to sin and to Satan. But listen to what he says in John chapter 8. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone," which wasn't even true, by the way. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Christ, you see, came to proclaim freedom from captivity, not from Babylon, not from Rome, not from the Greeks, not from any of those, but from the captivity that the human heart is in sin. And the beginning of sin is lies. And what we hear from Jesus' lips here is the key to setting the captives free is the truth. He says, "The truth will make you free." And who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. It is the proclamation of the gospel, then, the proclamation of Christ and all of his work that sets captives free. So Jesus' healing ministry was seen as a liberation from the power of Satan. It was a proclamation of freedom from the captivity that they were under. When Jesus healed an old woman in Luke chapter 13, a woman who was unable to stand erect for 18 years, he proclaimed that Satan had bound her and that he had set her free. He even says, "And this woman," he says, "a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So what was so momentous then about Luke's words Jesus' words in Luke chapter 4? What did Jesus mean by the proclaiming of the favorable year of the Lord. I alluded to it at the beginning when I called it the Jubilee. The law of Jubilee granted liberty to captives and debtors, freedom to prisoners, freedom and restoration of the land to those for whom it was given to by God, and it connects the Christ, the Anointed One of Isaiah 61, to the law of Jubilee when he mentions and says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When Jesus proclaimed that, what he was speaking of, and as he began this new age of grace from the Almighty God who had placed him there as his Anointed One, the debts of sin can be canceled. The prisoners to Satan are set free to worship in joyful freedom. They will be restored back to their homeland. They will be brought back by him to the place where they belong. Jesus is not just talking about it, though. He's actually accomplishing it. What he's saying there in Nazareth as he proclaims this is that this is his work that he has joyfully come to accomplish. So when you read those words from Isaiah, and you read verses 1 and 2, you see that he stops very abruptly after verse 2. He proclaims the year of the Lord's favor, that is, the grace, the salvation, and then the day of the Lord's vengeance continues in Isaiah. But Jesus didn't read those words that day, did he? It's not because he didn't come to fulfill those words. He did come to fulfill those words. In fact, will fulfill those words in his second coming when he returns to slay the wicked with the sword of his power and the sword of his word. What Isaiah saw in Isaiah 61 as one messianic work, the Lord Jesus divides in two. And it's a good lesson for those of us in this age who proclaim the gospel. That is, the John 3:16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, also goes with that judgmental component, that warning of the second coming, which John 5:22 and 23 gives. For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The warning about the coming wrath of God is mixed right into the middle of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. It is right, therefore, for the messengers of the gospel to warn sinners of the coming wrath, that they might flee to Christ. You noticed as we read the law of God, I noticed and pointed out that whether you are in Christ or not in Christ, the law serves that dual purpose, to comfort those who are in Christ, but also to warn those outside of him. For the keys to the kingdom, discipline, and the preaching of the gospel open and shut the gates of heaven. And the application of those keys must be faithfully administered in the church today. It is fine to quote John 3:16 and to hold up John 3:16 at the football game and say many things about John 3:16. And I love John 3:16. Why? Because it's true and it's God's word and it's Jesus' word. But with John 3:16 comes also John 3:36. And it's this: he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Take care then, O soul, that you do not disobey the Son, that you with the psalmist of Psalm 2 kiss the Son, that you may have mercy from God. And now we see in verse 3 of chapter 61 in Isaiah how this radical transformation of the poor and brokenhearted, the mourning and the ash-covered captives, which Jesus came to save, is all about the application of understanding that he came not just to do one, but to do both, and shall do both, for he has anointed and has been anointed with God's cloak of salvation, and he has crowned us, if we are in him, with the oil of joy and clothed us with robes of perfect righteousness, righteousness that comes from him alone. In fact, we, by Jesus proclaiming joyfully this great mission he has to transform us from disgraced sinners to those saved by grace, and that saved by grace alone, not by any works that we mix in, we become oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. We are led, therefore, to think about God's amazing grace to degraded sinners as we are. We are enslaved, if we really truly understand our position, that we are in a place where we are utterly helpless. Willful rebellion and sin is our life. The ashes of disgrace upon us were well earned. For we were not merely victims of sin and Satan's oppression. In fact, apart from Christ, we are the oppressors ourselves. But God, in the richness of his mercy and love toward us in Christ, has given us a crown, oil, and rich garments instead of our chain, our stink, and our rags. This is the joyful proclamation he makes in verses 1 through 3. And what he goes on is, if it weren't wonderful enough that he makes this great joyful proclamation, what he does in verses 4 through 9 is he takes it beyond anything we could ask or think. And that is that he takes those transformed souls who have been transformed by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, who have received the keys because they are part of the people of God, that they have received heaven into their hearts, they have received forgiveness, the grace of repentance, the grace of faith, and then God takes those, the Savior takes those people, those transformed people, and he uses them in the transformation of the whole world as well. So he doesn't just transform us, he transforms us for mission with him. So having been given this gift of imputed righteousness, this marvelous gift which he joyfully proclaims to us in verses 1 through 3, in verses 4 through 9, he then says, "And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have double portion. Instead of humiliation, you will shout for joy over their portion." God, of course, requires of us faith in Christ. Having laid hold of this salvation and what we need, we received also by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus anointed, we are then, if we're to understand Isaiah here in 61 verses 4 through 9, we are then unleashed on a world which is perishing as we were perishing. Sin and Satan is upon the world. If we do and follow after what Christ has set us to do, to proclaim the favorable day of the Lord to the world, that their sin no longer holds them, because of what Christ has done, and he is available to them in their calling out to be saved, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We shall rebuild the ancient ruins, the devastated cities, the devastations and the mourning, the sackcloth and ashes shall be turned from mourning to joy. And we will rebuild more eternally, more truly, and more spiritually by building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ out of what has become a display of ruin throughout human history. There is a world out there laid waste by sin. It is utterly hopeless. The carnage of the wreckage of lies all over the face of the earth, it takes 20 minutes of watching the news to see it. It takes just a little bit of attention to the world out there to know just how bereft of any kind of redemptive evidence there is in the world. And we struggle to come up with a way to make things better. Those who like to formulate things and to enact laws and protest and carry signs and all that, they say reform is needed in the government, reform is needed in the schools, reform is needed in the car dealerships. Reform is needed. Reform is needed. Great. But what is it that needs to be reformed? It is not behavior. It is not society. It is the human heart. The human heart must be touched by the grace of Jesus Christ. Sin is our only real problem, and there is only one remedy to rebuild it, and it is Jesus Christ who's going to tell him about it. The other guy next to you, or you? Who will tell them of the great mercy we have in Christ? Who will tell them that the only hope for human hearts is the redemption we know comes only through the power of the cross? And when I say the cross, I say all the work of Jesus Christ. Verses 4 through 9 picture immediately, yes, the Jews coming back to Babylon, but ultimately it is a picture of the mission of the whole church. You know, when Jesus was speaking there in Luke chapter 4, you'll notice that several times he spoke of those great prophets who spoke the word of God, Elijah and Elisha, and how he spoke of their times. And who was it he was speaking of that was the benefit of their miracles were Gentiles. See, the gospel here, even in Isaiah, is telling us that the gospel is for the whole world. That God's great mystery is making one people out of two. That he's taking the work and the person of Jesus Christ and unfolding it now, and has unfolded it for 20 centuries to build up the new Jerusalem, to populate it with those souls who are living stone by living stone, quarried and taken back from the domain of Satan and placed into the domain of Christ, who is King forevermore. Amen. Yet, each and every one, every single stone that is being used to build the kingdom of God is going to be brought into joy, a double portion of inheritance, living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 8, you start to see that the blessings of verses 6 through 7, the things that are promised, that we'll be priests and we'll be ministers, that we'll eat of the fat of the land, the double portion, all comes because of one thing, not because of anything we have ruined, but comes because of God's justice, because of God's hatred of false worship, and because of his faithfulness. And what are his justice, his faithfulness, and his hatred of idolatry, but an expression of his very holiness? By bringing Israel into being in the first place, he brings in an age of transformation in which all of the things that he wants out of his people are done and worked in them by his power. Secondly, he abides by his own standard. He expects that there will be no robbery in the burnt offering, that they will be fully holding nothing back as he held nothing back in offering his Son, Jesus Christ, for our sin. The Lord recalls this as he pledges that he will live up to his own standards. He even says it. In his faithfulness, he will hold nothing back when he gives his people their due. And that is his promise, that he will take responsibility for your souls if you are his. The salvation which he promises to you has not been left to your own devices to work. He says in these joyful proclamations that he will make of his people what he always intended. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 and 8. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses said, that you should do thus in the land where you are going to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You remember that promise in Zechariah? The ideal promise of what God's people's role is? That the nation that is God's people would be so seen by the rest of the world in such a way that they, 10 of another nation, would grab on to the cloak of a Jew and say, "Let us go with you, for God is with you." That is to be our mission. That is to be what we're transformed into doing, to be involved in what the Messiah has entrusted to us, to proclaim liberty to captives all through the earth by proclaiming and living out this world. This means the need to build and propagate healthy churches that are obedient to the full counsel of God, to all that the Bible teaches by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be, churches are to be, healthy local colonies of heaven, not to make heaven on earth, but to point to the heaven that is the peaceful order, not to be transforming this world, but to be transforming souls fit for the next world. Churches are to be a haven of peaceful order in the midst of a war zone of this destruction which sin has wrought in this world. So, we see these first two joyful proclamations, one which has to do with the Anointed One's testimony, another one, the Anointed's transformation of the world through use of His own people, culminates in verses 10 and 11 of this passage, where the Anointed One proclaims that He has a joy in doing this very work. Several chapters back in something called a servant song, there were several servant songs in the last part of Isaiah, beginning in chapter 40. And chapter 50 is one of the least known servant songs. And what they are the pre-quotes of the servant, Jesus Christ, recounting His work. Here in chapter 50 of Isaiah, verses 4 through 9, we hear the servant testifying to his acceptance of his Father's will and committing himself to obedience and suffering for doing whatever it takes to fulfill what the Lord's will is to draw a people to themselves. "The Lord has opened my ear," verse 5 says, "and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who would strike me," Jesus says, "and my cheeks to those who would pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced." In verses 10 and 11 echoes this great joy that the Lord Jesus even has in saving us. This is the voice of someone who accepts it with joy, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "He who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It is the voice of someone accepting this joy, which is the task of salvation. Verse 10, "He has clothed me with garments of salvation," he says, "and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." This task, which Jesus without any reluctance and eagerly accepts and takes joy in, is committing himself to its completion. Next week, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 62, and we'll see at verse 1 how he is the one who says, "For Zion's sake, for my people's sake, for heavenly people's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning." See, it is Jesus who with great joy has expressed a profound and everlasting thing. He accepts the clothes which the Father gives him, the office which the Father puts upon him of Messiah, the Savior, the one who proclaims good news to the poor, the healing, the brokenhearted. And this joy which he takes in saving us seems to be what Isaiah is telling us. That the Lord Jesus, that the Messiah actually takes joy in doing the saving work that he does. Certainly the pain of the crucifixion, the pain of the scourging, the suffering he underwent on our behalf had something to do with his joy. For he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the shame. And what comes from that is the Lord causes righteousness to spring up. Righteousness is that saving work as it satisfies God. As we come to the end of the chapter, we're reminded of the first things by where the chapter ends up. What is the first thing? So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. A very short story. I was engaged in a short conversation with a young lady recently, and she asked what I did for a living, and I said, I really don't do anything for a living right now. I'm kind of unemployed. And I said, but I'm a minister of the gospel. And she says, oh, I love religion. I love to talk about religion because it's affected all of our lives and it's affected our society. And I said, really, how has it affected yours? Oh, I don't. I'm not religious. I said, well, do you worship any kind of God? Oh, no, I'm just interested in talking about that. You see, I said, and I pointed out to her, that you worship something. We all worship something. We worship the God that is our God. To her, it was her beauty and her career and her own self that she worshiped. And it was pains it took me to point that out to her. It kind of ended the conversation, if you really want to know that. But what we're hearing here at the end is that the Lord's joy in saving us and involving us in this salvation which he proclaims ends up in fitting the heaven, the New Jerusalem, with worshipers. For worship is the clearest fruit, the clearest evidence of the desire that we might have within us to show him the gratitude we have for what he has done for us in the cross and in the resurrection. That's why it ends up as praise. So the Anointed One's testimony and transformation and joy in the work is the Messiah speaking with his people here in this marvelous chapter that something is pretty clear. What he has done on the cross and what he has done in the resurrection is not a take-it-or-leave-it mission. He, Jesus, who has fulfilled all of God's law, will also fulfill the Scripture on the last day, when he will proclaim the day's vengeance just as much as he has proclaimed the day's liberty. And those who ignore what he has said and done will be under God's wrath, because it is he and only he who has brought salvation that we need and accomplished the righteousness that God requires. No one else has done that. Do not ignore that fact. Salvation has been won for us, the very salvation we need, and also coupled with that is the very righteousness which meets God's holy standard. Only the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ accomplished that. No one else did, and no one else ever will. Jesus takes no delight in the punishment of the wicked, so don't ignore what is being said. Too many Christians think that Jesus is happy in the punishment of the wicked. What Jesus really does delight in is that his Father has clothed him with a garment of salvation and covered him with a robe of righteousness. That means that he has given him the joyful responsibility, duty, and whole work of accomplishing that for the souls of the people that God has given into his hands. In other words, God saves us through the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. The Anointed One actually rejoices in what is accomplished. You know, Isaiah's name is that God saves. I believe Isaiah, in his name and in his mission and in his message, sees our Messiah Jesus as loving, saving us. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, and he's only just begun. Through Jesus Christ, God has launched into this sad world an outpouring of joy that will leave all the nations and all the people in awe. And on this very day, not the day that Jesus is reading from Isaiah, but this day right now, even this moment right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the move in this world, doing what He will do by His Spirit and the Word through His people all over the world. And He's doing it with joyful enthusiasm, and He's doing it unfailingly. It is a done work. Isn't that a cause big enough and bright enough to compel our allegiance, our recommitment, and our submission even in this day? Only He, the sinless one, the sinless Redeemer of the elect, who is prophet and priest and king, who is the glorified man, who is the Son of God, who suffered the death of the cross and was raised alive again, who came preached good news to the poor, only the one who came to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, proclaim the year of God's favor, comfort to those who mourn in Zion, only He gives them a crown, an oil, clothes in their place instead of the degradation and captivity and stench of sin. Only He. So call upon Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of God's Word, who offers us salvation and wins also the reconciliation because of the righteousness God requires as well. Be reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we pray, first of all, for understanding. Your Word says that Your Word is useful for teaching. And so we would pray that You would make understanding clear in our hearts of the meaning of this text, how Christ has accomplished all things pertaining to our salvation. Likewise, Lord, we know that Your Word is profitable for reproof. And so in any ways that we have thought wrongly of our salvation, Lord, we ask that Your Word would reprove us. Correct us also, O Lord. And Lord, we would pray that this would be an overarching and compelling truth in our lives, driving us to fearless witness, to fearless and boundless gratitude for what You have done for us. And may we give You glory in our lives, day and night, now and forever, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Folks, let us stand, and we'll be singing number 417, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. So standing and singing, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us, number 417.